A wonderful subject this morning. In this passage, Paul is dealing with the issue of sinning and wrestling with sin and how we as Christians approach that. And that's a very helpful passage because the reality is we all struggle with sin. What is the answer? What answer does the gospel provide for us? Well, the answer is grace. That's the answer. Amen. Let's go home. Well, I might have a little more to add to that, to explain that. Well, let's talk about grace because Romans 1 to 5 has just been verse by verse unfolding the grace of the gospel, the grace of God in the gospel, what God has done for us in grace. And the reality is when you really think about grace and you hear grace and you begin to understand grace, that God freely gives us what we cannot earn and do not deserve, but he freely gives it to us. We can't do anything to get it. We can't do anything to keep it. We don't deserve it, and he gives us everything. He gives us all the benefits of Christ, his righteousness and life eternal and relationship with God. The more you understand grace, you have to say there's something that seems scandalous about grace. Here's a scandalous story of grace. I just got this out of one writer. He says, it is a scandal when an evil person is forgiven. In the 1970s, Comrade, I think it's Dutch or Dutch, let me say Dutch, was one of Pol Pot's chief executioners in the killing fields of Cambodia. If you go to the Prison Now Museum, you will be speechless with grief and anger when you see and understand what he did. But 2 decades after those events, he was baptized as a Christian believer. Doesn't it seem scandalous that someone who deserves such justice and judgment should have all his sins forgiven and become our brother in Christ? The scandal of grace: if you do no good, you only sin, and yet are forgiven. That seems scandalous. It seems scandalous because it seems to require nothing of us. This is one of the questions that Paul's actually dealing with in the next section. You see, at the end of chapter 5, he says, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." No matter how great the sin, no matter the multitude of sins, grace seems to abound over it more. And Paul, in the next chapter, picks up. It will have been a real question to him, but he knows this question will be asked. If that's what grace is, if that's what God has done in the gospel, then why should we bother doing any good? Well, the way they have posed the question is, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Does grace actually make good works unnecessary? Or worse, as they are asking, does grace actually encourage sin? If grace shines brighter against the terribleness of sin, let's sin more so that grace should shine brighter. Or another face of that question is, can we sin freely and it won't make any difference? Can we sin freely and it won't make any difference? And if we look in our heart of hearts, we know that there are times when we kind of think or wonder that way. I can get away with this because God forgives. I can do this thing one more time because God forgives. And we can make light of sins in the light of mercy. Well, here's another way of putting the question. Does grace make a difference in Christian living? Does it make any difference to our battle with sin and our striving for holiness? How does grace apply to living as a Christian. Okay, because we understand grace according to Romans chapter 1 through 5. Grace is what saves us. Grace brings us forgiveness. Grace brings us justification by faith alone. It is because of grace that we are declared righteous in the sight of God. Grace brings us to that. But the question now is, as I live the Christian life, what do I do with sin? Am I left now being rescued by grace, but now God basically says, it's up to you now. You now have to battle with sin and growing in holiness by your own blood, sweat, and tears. You didn't work to be saved, but now you've got to work to grow. On the weekend, we watched a film about a case in Ireland where children were taken from single parents and put in orphanages, in convents and monasteries. And there's a scene there where the children are just being browbeaten to kneel by their beds and pray. And even when they lay in bed, to sleep in a certain way, a godly way, whatever that was. And it was there was no grace. It was all work, work, work. It's all your effort to overcome sin. But in the end, we understand our own efforts. The focus on our own efforts to deal with sin is soul-destroying and ultimately ineffective. What Paul is unfolding here in Romans chapter 6, that the way to deal with sin and the way to grow in holiness is rooted in grace as much as our salvation in the beginning. The practicality of grace. That's point one. The practicality of grace. In chapters 6 to 8, there's a new section. The question that his enemies might ask, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, does grace have nothing to say about sin? In answer to that question leads Paul to an understanding of how the gospel of grace is the key to a holy and changed life. In chapters 1 to 5 of Romans, Paul has explained what God has accomplished for us in the gospel of grace. And in chapters 6 to 8, he's unfolding what God will accomplish in us through the same gospel of grace. Paul's answer, this is what John Stott says, Paul's answer to his critics is that God's grace not only forgives sin, but delivers us from sinning. Do you hear that? Paul's answer to his critics is that God's grace not only forgives sins, but delivers us from sinning. For grace does more than justify, declare us righteous, it also sanctifies, enables us to grow in living out that righteousness. If you notice, I'll come back to this later, but Paul just, in answer to the question, should we continue in sin that grace may abound, Paul doesn't give any commands in answer to that question. Only at verse 11 does he give a command, so you also must. But up until then, he continues to unfold the grace of the gospel as the answer to the question, should we go on sinning? He basically says, see verse 3, do you not know? He keeps saying, do you not know? In other words, have you not actually understood grace? And he's applying it to living the Christian life. Well, there's some keys here, and I'm just going to unfold them. Keys to understanding as we strive for holiness. The first thing is that we have a radical change of identity. Grace has created a radical change of identity. And he unfolds this from verses 3 to 10. Or verses 2 to 10. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So the first fundamental thing that needs to be underlined as we understand how grace applies to our daily battle with sin is to understand who we are. To understand our identity. There is a radical change of identity that takes place when you become a Christian. And I won't go into all the detail of verses 3 to 10, but if you look at verses 3 to 10, he is emphasizing one fundamental reality. It is that we are vitally united to Christ. Vitally united to Christ. Verse 3, do you not know? In other words, this is what you need to understand, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, there it is, that is vital union. And what he goes on to unfold is this, that we are united to Christ by grace. Here's what one writer says. Christians were united with Christ from the moment of their conversion. We were baptized into Christ Jesus, verse 3. And therefore, what happened to him is reckoned to have happened to us, whether it be his death, his burial, or his resurrection. We have been transferred to his new humanity. This is not an experience attained by some Christians, but how God sees every Christian. And if God sees us like this, then it is true. We are vitally united to Christ. That's what makes Christianity different to everything else. Every other religion is based on our understanding, our effort, our abilities to do this and achieve that. There's no vital union with anybody or anything. The Christian's identity is that we are vitally united to the person of Christ, the Son of God. It is a spiritual reality different to everything else. Everything that is his is ours. His identity as the Son of God makes us members of the family of God. All his victories, this is what we're going to learn, all his victories over sin and death, they're ours. The future that Christ has, the glory of a new heaven and a new earth, that unbelievable inheritance, that's ours. Not because we've earned it or deserve it, it's ours because it's his. And grace has united us to him. All his relationships are ours. His relationship to sin is ours. Think about that. His relationship to death is ours. His relationship to the world is ours. His relationship to the Father is ours. What Paul is saying here is that vital union is signified to us by baptism. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Paul is not unfolding teaching here on the mode of baptism. Let me just say that in case you get distracted. What he's saying is that baptism, the central element in baptism, the central meaning of baptism is union with Christ. It's one of the great teachings of the gospel in the Christian life to grasp that fact. I'm not an individual trying to get it right, trying to save myself and stay saved and not sin. I am united with Jesus Christ. You ask, what is your identity? We say all sorts of things to understand who we are, our family story, our life story, our history, our experiences, the places we've lived. All of these things make us what we are, but the most fundamental issue of our personal identity is that being a Christian involves a personal, real, vital, life-changing union and identification with Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean for dealing with sin? I just had to underline that because I'm not sure if we hear that very much. What does that mean for us in dealing with sin? Well, in the following verses, what he unfolds, and there's a lot of detail here, but basically he unfolds two great truths. If we are united to Christ, we have been united with him in his death, and we are united with him in his resurrection. Those two things. We are dead to sin and alive to God. Now, you see where the rubber hits the road here? We struggle with sin every day of our lives, and yet Paul in Romans 6 is saying we are dead to sin. Wow, what does that mean? Well, see, he's saying this to help us deal with sin. Because later he says in verse 11, the first instruction is to consider yourselves dead to sin. And so here he's just explaining how in grace we are dead to sin. Now that's a huge question, and that will be something we'll probably spend our lives understanding. But let me attempt some explanation of that. Probably helpful to try and say what it does not mean. Because when you hear the words dead to sin, and what has been taught sometimes is that being dead to sin means that we're insensible to sin. It's like we're dead and we're not affected by it. It has no appeal, doesn't tempt us, isn't attractive because we're dead. Right? Well, that's not what it means. If it meant that, then Paul wouldn't have to give any exhortations to do battle with sin, to resist temptation, to not obey sinful passions. He wouldn't need to give any exhortation to deal with sin because it wouldn't affect us. Paul's being realistic. He recognizes it does affect us. So it can't mean that we're just insensible to sin because Paul gives exhortations to deal with sin. And anyway, that would be thoroughly confusing because in our daily life, we don't experience that at all. We experience the draw of sin. If we thought that's what it meant, we just end up being disillusioned and self-deceived and despairing. If we thought that it didn't affect me and I could actually live a perfect Christian life, we'd have to start lying about ourselves to cover up the fact that we're not perfect. Well, what does it mean? Well, here's where it gets tricky, and I'm just going to make some, hope these are helpful suggestions. First, what does it mean? What does it mean to say, do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? And he goes on to explain that what that means is that he has died to sin. Verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Verse 11, so consider yourselves dead to sin. What does it mean? Well, first of all, when we think about sin, we have to understand it's not just particular sins that Paul is talking about. Not a sin here, a sin there. It's sin as a realm and a reign. A realm and a reign. Sin as a reigning power. Outside of Christ, unsaved, we are simply under its reign. It rules. We're slaves to it, and there's nothing we can do. We can do no other but do what sin says. We can do no other but obey sin. But in a nutshell, the moment you become a Christian, you are no longer part of that realm of sin or under the reign or ruling power of sin. This is the issue. You are no longer under its reign or ruling power. Why? Because we are united to Jesus' death. When Jesus died, he bore the full penalty of sin, the wages of sin. He bore the full penalty of sin and he died. Sin did to Christ its greatest and its worst, and it can do no more. It's done. When Jesus died, all the claims of sin over him were done. They ceased. When someone dies, all claims on them cease. So if I have you know, $50 million debt and I die, all claims cease. Sin has a claim. It had a claim on Jesus. He had to pay its penalty. When he died, all claims are finished. It no longer reigns over him. It no longer rules. That's what it's saying about us. Not that we are dead to sin, but its claim to rule over us has finished. So Paul says, you were baptized into his death. Verse 4, we were buried with him. Why does he mention buried? He's simply, burial is a reminder that the death really did happen. And he's saying to us, that death happened for us in Christ. We were buried with him. A couple of verses that kind of write this home in Colossians 1, verse 13. He has delivered us, see, from the domain of darkness. He has delivered us from its reign and its realm and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Paul said in Acts 26, verse 18, Jesus has come to open our eyes so that we may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God.